I have a question this evening before we even read our text. We'll be looking at Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. As you see on the top of your outline of your page, that there are two words. Can you read those? Helpmeet. What in the world is a helpmeet? This is something that's been speculated and talked about, and some people question why the Lord did not just say helpmate, right? And I want to look into that tonight. It's really very interesting how confused and how complicated we make things when they're really not that at all. And so we want to take a look at that. But let's look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 this evening. And also we're going to be looking at, of course, because Genesis is a redemptive book, we are going to be looking at how this thought of the helpmeet for Adam is a part of the redemptive plan. Which she was, and she is. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for your mercy and your grace, and we ask that as we open the Word of God, may you give us understanding. As we always ask, Lord, we need your help to have spiritual discernment of your truth. And God, I pray that you'd help us to clearly see what you've given us, the truth that you've laid before us, and how this is truly all a part of your redemptive work and your redemptive plan in Christ. And for that, we are grateful and we thank you. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to learn tonight, to grow in your knowledge. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we consider God's redemptive plan in the book of Genesis, as we've seen throughout this book, I think we must be aware. Now, again, the question can always be hypothetically stated or asked, that being, you know, can God do what he wants to do? And the answer, of course, is always yes. God is God. He's not limited. He has, however, given us truth, and he has given us some understanding of who he is to a degree. And we know that God cannot lie. We know that God will never go against that which he has told us. He never goes contrary to his plan. Everything that does happen, God, even if God is not the author of it, meaning God does not instigate sin, we know that. God does not tempt man with sin. We looked at that on last Wednesday evening. However, we understand that God has allowed these things to be, but in the grand scheme of all of it, God is working his redemptive plan through every bit of it, through everything that's happened and everything that will happen. God is fulfilling his redemptive work. That is imperative. It is imperative that we embrace this truth, so that as we approach Scripture, no matter what the angle of it may be, we have an understanding that there is a purpose behind all of this. And that God is never caught off guard, that none of this is surprising to him, and that in some way, fashion, or form, it is all fulfilling God's redemptive purpose. Now, we will never fully understand that, but we can believe and trust in this truth, even though we cannot comprehend it completely. So as we view this book of Genesis, I think it's necessary that we take note that it was important and it was necessary for God to create both man and woman for his plan to be fulfilled. It is through the relationship, as we know, of man and woman that God chose to populate the earth. Now, could God have chosen to populate the earth in another fashion or form? Of course he could have. By the way, it's kind of interesting to note that as you consider the population of the world, how it's constantly changing. I don't have statistics in front of me tonight. I'm sure you've seen something along these lines of how many, I don't even know the numbers at all right now, but how many people die per hour, per second, you know, there's people dying, but there's also people being born. It's just this cycle of death and life and death and life and death and life. And you know, you pause and think about it, and I know the population of the world today is much larger than it has been in the past. In other words, you know, people are living longer at this point than they were, you know, several decades ago. And the longevity of life, of course, means that people are not dying as quickly as they are being born in many cases. And so as the population of the earth continues to grow, it's still amazing when you stop and consider the hundreds of thousands and millions of people who have died, no longer a part of civilization. What if they were all here at one time? What if God would have put everybody on earth at one time? Could he have done that? Of course he could have, but he didn't. But he chose to use man and woman to populate the earth. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture that we just read tonight. I don't know if you've observed what you've read, but if you've read through here and you really understand contextually where we are historically in the creation of man and in the creation of woman, there are some interesting things that are told to us here when we stop and consider how that Adam and Eve were both created. And we'll look at some of these in just a moment. And as you read through these verses, maybe you'll pick up on these since I've kind of pointed them out a little bit, that there are some things in here that are interesting to know. As the previous verses have helped us to understand and see, God had provided everything needed to sustain life within the garden in which he had placed man. Mankind, however, was not able to procreate. Right? Everything Adam needed for life was there. And by the way, I don't think that Adam sat around twiddling his thumbs, sad and depressed about how he didn't have a woman. Okay, I don't think he didn't know what a woman was. So it's not as though he sat there saying, man, I really need a woman. You know, I'd like to have a mate. You don't see that because Adam didn't have that. But God knew what Adam needed, even when Adam didn't know what Adam needed. That's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? Isn't it? God knows what we need even when we don't know what we need. And the Lord knew with Adam what Adam was going to need. Adam could have continued to live life and never died, right? Because death came because of what? Sin. And sin is still not present. So if Adam had not sinned, if Eve and Adam had not sinned, then there would be no death. And so Adam could have still been continually living and in fellowship with the Lord, but he had no mate. He had no spouse. He had no companion. And so we find the Lord knew that Adam needed this. Now, as we'll see, this is all, again, part of God's redemptive plan unfolding, even in the giving of Eve to Adam as a mate, because it's through the populating and population of the earth, which takes place through procreation, that God would fulfill his redemptive plan. So even with the gift of Adam or Eve to Adam as a spouse, this was still a part of the redemptive work of God. Can you see that? Because it's through the new life that would come from this relationship that God would continue to work his redemption. And so it's all part of God's big plan, of that plan of redemption. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. Now, in this verse, if you notice, I kind of read it a little differently this time. He says, I will make and help meet for him. It indicates God's care for his creation. Many people have misunderstood or misinterpreted completely what this verse is saying. I've heard, and you've probably heard as well, a lot of explanations as far as, what does a help meet? Have you ever had somebody ask you that question? What is a help meet? Or why did God say, why does Genesis refer to Eve as a help meet? Have you ever heard that? Genesis is not referring to Eve as an help meet. It's referring to Eve as a help that is meet for him. In other words, it is saying God saw that it was not good that man live alone, and so he prepared, or he was going to provide and create a help which was meet for Adam. The following verse helps us understand this a little more clearly. In this verse, the Lord is declaring that he was going to make Adam, again, a help that was meet for him. The word used for this phrase is aid or help. When it says a help meet for him, that whole phrase is one word and it means aid or help. So God was going to make an aid or help for Adam. And so the help, it's not help meet, it's help which is meet for Adam. Verses 19 and 20, look with me. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now look at what happens here. There's a transition. He goes from talking about how it's not good that man should live alone, and then what's he being talking about again? It's right there. I don't want to give it away or anything, but it's verse 19 and 20. About the creation, about animals, about the beast of the field and all these things that God's created, the fowl of the air. So he says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So again, verses 19 and 20 remind us and help us to see that God had made every beast of the field. Now understand something. God is not making the beast of the field in verse 19 and 20. Where was that done? What chapter of Genesis? In chapter 1. This is still giving us details about creation that already took place in chapter 1. So in this case, God is not creating the beast of the field. It's saying God had made these already, right? He brings them to Adam. Adam names them, and whatever Adam named them, that's what they were called. So it's almost, in a sense, it's almost parenthetical, meaning that it's kind of saying, it's thrown in parentheses, in a sense, saying, okay, it's not good that man live alone. I will make a help that is meet for him. God formed everything in the field, every beast of the field. He formed all the fowls of the air, and he gave them, brought them to Adam so Adam could name them. And whatever Adam named them, that's what they were. So we find that the Lord had given man authority over all of his creation, and Adam had the responsibility and privilege to name every animal that the Lord had created. Now, these two verses, again, serve as information for us. That's why I said they're somewhat parenthetical, meaning that they're kind of put in there, but they're not in their chronological place. These verses are not saying, at this point, God created the beast of the field, because that already happened. So he's not saying this is when it happened. He's referring back to the fact that God had done this and given man authority and responsibility over them, that he might name them, that he might be a steward over them, control over them, if you will. And so they tell us about the Lord's creation, but they also help us to understand the importance of verse 18. The reason that these verses are here, verse 19 and 20, dealing with something that's already taken place, is because it helps us to better understand what's being said in verse 18. Look back at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now, the next verse says, God created the beast of the field, the fowl of the air. He let Adam have rule over them. He let Adam name them. Here's what we need to understand. Verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone." But hear me, man was not alone in the truest sense. Let me explain. God made the beast of the field and the fowl of the air to come to Adam, that he might name them. Do you see that? Are you following? So man had companionship through the animals. He really did. Now he couldn't. Obviously they did not speak like a human. They were not human. And we understand that. But it's not like man was on this desert, out in the desert somewhere with nothing or no one anywhere around. There were other creatures that were present, and man did not fear these creatures. He had dominion over the creatures. No matter what it was, Adam did not have to fear any of the animals because God had made him superior to all of them. And they were under his dominion. Isn't that what Scripture teaches? That God put Adam over all of his creation? So all of the creatures were in submission to Adam. So there was no fear of Adam towards these animals, towards these creatures. So in the truest sense, man was not isolated completely alone. But what does verse 18 say? "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." The point being this, all the beasts of the field and all the animals or fowl, I'm sorry, all the fowl of the air were not meat for Adam. They were not fit for Adam. And that's what Scripture is saying. So these two verses help us to see the significance of verse 18. That there was not an help that was meet for Adam. All of the animals were subpar in comparison to Adam. Now, we cannot forget that although Adam and the animals are referred to as souls, that is, they both are defined, again, by the Hebrew word nephesh. If you remember, Brother Aubrey went through some detail concerning that. I never really heard that prior to this. But it's true. As you study through and you look at it, it is true. And I'll give you some examples of that so you can see that in the Scriptures. However, even though that is true, that both animals and man are referred to as nephesh, that word that's used for soul for man and living creatures for animals, that there is a distinction or distinct difference between the different or distinct difference that the Scriptures make between the two. Let me give an example of that. Genesis 1:24, if you want to look back.
And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. That phrase, living, or that clause or phrase there, living creature, the statement, is the word nephesh in Hebrew. And it says, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. So God refers, when he says living creature, it is that word nephesh, which we'll find in just a moment. Look at Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The living soul here is that same word nephesh. So it's saying that God created the living creatures, which were nephesh, and God created a living soul in man, which is nephesh. So it's saying that they are both living beings. And that's what this is saying here. Now, don't confuse that there is a difference, though. And I want to show you from these two passages even the distinct difference. The major difference that we find between the animals that God created and man is in the details of how God brought man to life. Did God, let me ask you this question, did God give the creatures life? Did he? Of course he did. He's the source of life. Nothing lives outside of him. So God is the one who gave them life. But you never see any indication anywhere in all of Scripture that in any way indicates that God ever breathed into animals. So there's a specific detail given to man's creation here that is not given with any of the other animals. Even though both are referred to as nephesh, as living beings or souls, in man's called a living soul, animals are called living creatures, both are the same word though. They are both the same word. And so though that is true, there is a distinct difference made between man and between the animals, as in the other creatures of the field and beasts of the field and fowls of the air. The Lord created man, then he breathed into him the breath of life. The word breath in Genesis 2:7, it literally means a puff. But it speaks of a wind, a vital breath. It means divine inspiration, intellect, inspiration, soul, and spirit. So when God gave man life, it wasn't just like the beast of the field, which he said, okay, I'm making you, I'm creating you, now live. Right? Because evidently that's kind of what must have happened. But with man, he formed it out of the dust of the ground. But man did not live until God breathed in him, which is divine inspiration or a vital breath. It was necessary. It's interesting for us to note that the Lord gave special attention to the detail of the creation of man. He also gave the gift of life in a peculiar manner unto man than he did any other creature. And that is, again, that he breathed into him the breath of life. It was more than a demand for man to live and procreate. The Lord God, remember what Lord God means? Remember when we saw Genesis chapter 1, the name God is Elohim. Remember that? It's the plural used for the name of God. But when we get to Genesis chapter 2, there's a name given for God that we don't see in Genesis chapter 1, and that is the Lord God. And the Lord being capitalized there means what? What name is that for God in Hebrew? Jehovah. It's Jehovah, and then it's Jehovah God, which is what? Do you remember? It's Elohim still. God is still Elohim. So now it's saying the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. So it's saying the Lord, the Godhead, the eternal Godhead. And the Lord God, we find in this passage, has a personal encounter with this creation of man. Different than that of the animals. It's different. Just as the Lord breathed life into that man that he created, he also breathes life, he breathes his spirit into the man in the work of his recreation or redemption. You know, there is a lot of debate concerning when the church began. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. You know, I don't get into a lot of the debates. I really don't. I don't argue them. I'll give you the viewpoints often concerning if they're valid schools of thought. I'll try to lay this out to you and say, look, this is what some people think about this. And I'll tell you a lot of times where I stand or why I stand where I stand. Or I'll tell you I'm not certain and here's the argument. So you'll be understanding of it, not be caught off guard with it at any time. I will tell you there is an argument concerning when the church began. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight as far as when it actually began, but I will tell you this. There was a moment when Christ had said that they were to go up to the upper room and they were to wait until they received the Holy Ghost. Do you remember that? After his resurrection, remember they were given instruction that they were to wait. And whenever the Lord came and he did come unto them, do you remember what he did? He breathed on them. And what happened when he breathed on them? What happened? They received the Holy Spirit, didn't they? That divine inspiration, that breath that God gave them. I don't think there's any difference between Genesis 2, giving us that the description of man, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Because remember this, when God created Adam, he was in perfect fellowship with the Lord. When we receive the Holy Spirit, what does that do for us? It gives us spiritual life. That's right, because otherwise we're dead. So it gives us spiritual life. But what does it do as far as it did for Adam? Adam was dead. God breathed into him the breath of life. Man became a living soul. When he became a living soul, he instantly entered into what? Fellowship with the Lord. Is that not exactly what happens when we're born again? God breathes in us the breath of life. We receive the Holy Spirit of God, and what happens? We have instant fellowship with the Lord. So there is something here about this breath that we find that is peculiar only to God giving life to man that is not mentioned with the animals. So God breathed into him, but God also breathes into the believer to bring him to spiritual life. Look at verses 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now God does something here that he had not done in any other part of his creation. This is really interesting as well. He took a part of a completed work of creation, took from that he might create from that a new creation. Did he not do that? Do you see that? Did God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into nostrils, breath of life, man became a living soul, right? But then in Genesis chapter 2, God formed Eve from the dust of the ground, breathed into her nostrils, breath of life, and Eve became a living soul, right? Is that what it says? No. He took a rib from Adam. Adam was a completed work of creation. And he took from Adam that he might make this new creation. I got to draw a parallel for you here, okay? This is the first Adam. There's also the last Adam. Who's the last Adam? Christ is the last Adam. Christ being the fulfillment of all the prophets and all the law of God, but it's through the sacrifice of Christ that a new creation is made, which is the church, the bride. We find that Adam did not understand what he was missing without a wife. He didn't. I know, look, this is a point where there could be a lot of things said. A lot of jokes, a lot of comical things. But let me tell you something. I still stand by this truth. We find in Proverbs, and I explain this to people all the time because it's something that I think they don't clearly understand. A man that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. And that's true. Now let me tell you, there's a difference between finding a wife and getting married. You do understand that. And so, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, obtaineth favor of the Lord. And Eve was a blessing to Adam. She was. And she was a companion to Adam, and God created her to be for Adam. Now, Adam didn't understand what he's missing again without a wife, but the Lord did, and he created Eve for Adam. How do I know God created Eve for Adam? How do you think I know that? Do you think that's speculation on my part? Do you think is this male bigotry to say that Eve was created for Adam? Well, if you think that, let's go to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Why don't you turn there and take a look and see what Paul says about this? He says in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." That's pretty clear, isn't it? So God did not create Adam for Eve. He created Eve for Adam. But he goes on to say, as we'll look at in a moment, Let's go ahead and look at, we'll look here in a moment at Ephesians 5:23. Because in doing so, in creating Eve for Adam, Eve was not the servant of Adam, she was part of Adam. Isn't that true? Was Eve not a part of Adam? In a literal sense. Eve was a part of Adam. Ephesians 5:23 says, it tells us the man is the head of the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Now notice something here. I said a moment ago that God took that which was complete, and from that was complete, he made a new creation. Hear me. In Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is complete. Do you see that? Amen or not? Christ is complete, but it's from Christ and His suffering and His death that God now has created a new creation, the bride of Christ, known as His church, which I happen to be a part of. How about you? Amen? Okay, you're not part of the church? Are you part of the bride or not? So you're part of the bride. Do you see the parallel here? This is still redemptive. It is still all about redemption. God is showing us His redemptive work, even through Adam and Eve. That which was complete, if you will, suffered. Now, did Adam literally suffer? Not necessarily so, but he lost. He took a loss here that he might gain a bride. And Christ suffered loss that he might produce His church. Is that not true? Now, that being understood, we see a great parallel, and Christ is, it says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. But notice this, and this is something that's overlooked sometimes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, I believe that's, let me look here and make sure I have this reference right. You may be in 1 Corinthians still, if you are, that's great. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. Look at the latter part of this verse, which leads us into verse 8 and 9, which we just read, which we'll continue to read. It says, let's read the beginning of verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So Paul is telling us here that God did not create man for women, but He created the woman for the man. And He also lets us know, though, there's an important truth here. Eve was a part of Adam, and she is the glory of Adam. Isn't it interesting? Let's parallel this again back to Ephesians 5, because Ephesians 5 is very clear concerning Christ and His church. Ephesians tells us in the first chapter that concerning the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Remember that. It goes on in the book of Ephesians, I believe it is, it talks about how that we are, how that God is going to show forth in ages to come, He shall show forth the praises of His grace and glory through His church. So God is going to reveal His glory, or God is revealing His glory today in the world through His church. Because God's redeemed His people and His glory is being manifested and known through the world by the church. By those who've been redeemed. And so again we see this redemptive picture unfolding for us, because man was not created for the woman, but the woman for man. And the woman being created for man, though the man is the head of the wife, the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, but the woman is the glory of the man. And that word glory, that means dignity. Now, Christ receives glory through His church. Even though we are made a part, we are created anew because of His suffering, that which was complete came down, not having to, but in His redemptive plan, came down to earth that we might be produced out of His death, burial, and resurrection. So He's produced us, the church. The woman being the glory of man is something that's often kind of overlooked. God did not make Eve so she could dictate or rule over Adam. But neither did the Lord create woman so that Adam could mistreat or abuse her. Eve brought dignity to Adam. Eve was a help that was meet, or a help that was fit for Adam.
The animals produce some form of companionship. How many of you have a dog? How many have a dog that lives inside? Only one or two of us here? Oh, yes, Brother Paul, we know you do. Look, honestly, animals can be great companions. They really can. They can produce companionship that otherwise may not be there. But hear me. That in no way was meat companionship for man. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have animals. But the point is, God says Adam is lacking a companionship here that he needs. So I'm going to make a woman. And God did so. But there's a picture that's being given to us here greater than just one man and one woman now on the earth. Again, we see a picture of the redemptive work of God. Verse 23 through 25, look with me. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There are at least two very interesting statements made in these verses. Did you even pick up on them? Did any of you pick up on what was just said that is really like, wow, that's interesting that that's said here? Okay, I'm fixing to give one away to you. Are you ready? Here. Say it again. Did you hear what he said? Say it louder, please. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Did Adam have a father? Did Eve have a father? Did Adam have a mother? Did Eve have a mother? And yet Adam says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Doesn't that kind of baffle you a little bit? They didn't have a father and mother. But yet, obviously, they were both aware of what was going to come. They would be a father and mother. And so, there's obviously a knowledge here that even though they have not experienced this yet, it's mentioned. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, I believe Adam understood both the significance and purpose of the woman. I believe he did in his sinless state. There was more than an immediate physical attraction that Adam had toward Eve. It was more than that. There was an actual affection and love, obviously, that he experienced due to the fact that she was literally a part of him. Consider that for a moment. This wasn't some strange woman coming along saying, "Hey, Adam, I'd like to hang around with you for a while." You know? This is a woman that was made specifically for this man by God. What a gift. Isn't it? That's a gift. And not only was she made for Adam, but she was made out of Adam. God took the rib. Here, you got to understand this. Did God need Adam's rib to make Eve? Could God not have just spoken and made Eve just appear? Could he not have formed her out of the dust of the ground and breathed into her the breath of life and her become a living soul? Could he have done this? Of course he could have. But that's not how he chose to work. Why did God take a rib from Adam? I think the main reason, right, it's part of his side. I think the main reason, though, is that she would be a part of him. Literally, not just somebody. It's not like God just said, "Okay, here's a woman, Adam." No, I mean, he literally took part of Adam and made this woman around the part of Adam. And this woman, Eve, had a part of Adam in her, his rib. She, there was a connection here beyond that of just like, this is my buddy Eve, you know. And there's something more to it here. She is now literally a part of him. By the way, let's jump over to the redemptive side of this. We are literally a part of the body of Christ. Do you understand that? And by the way, we don't have a rib of Christ, but we have the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us.
Just as Eve had a part of Adam that gave them a connection that was really inseparable. Why do you think Adam chose to sin, as we'll get into again? Remember, Eve was deceived. Eve was. Now, she still sinned and chose to sin, but it was through deception. I do not believe Adam was deceived at all. Adam willfully, I believe, sinned. But why? This was a part of him. It was a part of him. And I think that you'll find as well with us that Christ has given us His Spirit. We've been made partakers, the Scripture says, of the divine nature of God. How have I been made a partaker of the divine nature of God? It's not because I have a rib of Christ. It's because I have the Spirit of Christ. I am now a partaker of His divine nature. As we move on through, we'll find that it's also interesting for us to note that Adam does not name his wife even until after she had sinned. Notice in these verses, what does Adam call Eve? Woman. Eve's not even mentioned. Eve is not mentioned until after Genesis 3 where they've sinned. That's the first mention of Eve. Genesis 3, 16 and 20. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And Adam called, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It is after the Lord declares that she will bring forth children in sorrow that Adam names her Eve, which means life giver. Or as Scripture defines it here, the mother of all living. Or life giver. Now, notice something interesting here. And I don't say this to be funny, but you need to see this. Children are not a product of sin. Okay? In other words, it's not like, well, Adam and Eve would have dwelt all along, all their years, in the, throughout eternity, they'd have never had any children. That Scripture never indicates that. In fact, it indicates the opposite of that. Because what does Adam say? Look again. Let's go back up to verse 24 of chapter 2. What does it say? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, but prior to sin ever entering the picture, it's declared that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, let me ask you a question. How was a man going to have a father and mother unless there was children? Because Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, did they? Do you see what's being said here? So obviously the plan of children were here all along. Children are not a result of sin. What is a result of sin is this, that she should bring forth children in sorrow. There would be a grievous occasion. Women going into labor is obviously a very unique, painful situation. And even many die. They come to the point of death and do die, many, in childbirth. But that is the result of sin, not children. You need to understand that. By the way, Scripture makes it clear that children are a heritage from the Lord. It's a blessing. Children are a blessing. Now listen, our children are not always acting as blessings to us. Right? And that's true. But to have children is a blessing of the Lord. It's a blessing. It should be considered as such. Now, I think we also go on to see here that Adam knew that their purpose, according to chapter 2, verse 24, was to procreate even before sin entered the world. So Adam and Eve did not have a father or mother, as we've established, yet he speaks of them with understanding. He speaks of a father and mother with understanding. We also see that Adam understood that just as the Lord had made them one by taking the rib from his body to create Eve, that all men and women who would follow God's manner of relationship and marriage, if you will, would become one also. Do you see that? Because what does he say in verse 24? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Adam and Eve knew what it was to be one. Even though they were two individuals, they were one. She was a part of him. Right? And in the marriage relationship, that's exactly how it is too. Two become one flesh. They become part of each other. One, together. And that's how it's intended to be. Now there's another interesting statement made here that I want to touch on here in closing. Verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, there's several things to look at here. First of all, let me say to you that in a perfect environment, there was no need for protective clothing, was there? They're in the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. There was no, by the way, remember this. This is hard for us to imagine, especially me. There was no sweating. No gnats. There was no sweating. There were no bugs that would bother them, at least, okay? There was nothing that would cause them to need to be protected as far as clothing is concerned. That's the truth, because it was not too hot. It was not too cold. It was just right. It was just right. And it was. That's physically speaking. Physically speaking, their nakedness was a sign of the perfection of the creation of God. Really, it is. It's a testimony to that. They did not need clothes. Why did they not need clothes? Because there was nothing for them to be clothed from. There was no need for them to be clothed. They were naked, but there was no shame. Spiritually speaking, their nakedness was a sign of their perfect fellowship with God. What do you mean by that? Well, let me explain it to you. Adam and Eve had nothing to hide, did they? There was nothing for them to hide. They had nothing of which to be ashamed. Their lives and their existence, consider it like this, okay? And look, please, I beg of you, don't run around naked. Okay? Because you have much to hide and much to be ashamed of, okay? And so do I, so don't run around naked. But I will tell you this, in reality, with Adam and Eve being created in the Garden of Eden in perfect fellowship with the Lord, there was nothing for them to hide. There was nothing for them to be ashamed, for them to be ashamed of. And their lives and their existence was completely open before the Lord. And their nakedness is really parallel with their transparent lives before the Lord. Consider this for a moment. And really, it's just a simple. Now, look, again, we're dealing with creation and man in innocence and man and his wife and the beast and me have dominion over them and there being no need for them to be dressed. That's the truth. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it? When did Adam and Eve need to be clothed? After they'd sinned. And what did they do after they sinned? They hid. Why did they hide? Because they were ashamed. Are you following the trail here? So there was no need for clothes until after they sinned, because after they sinned, they went and hid because they were ashamed. All right? One second. I'll get one second, RuPaul. So they were ashamed. But they were never ashamed until after they sinned, because they had lived in complete transparency. Look, can we hide anything from God? Are we really transparent before the Lord? We are, aren't we? But do we always act like we are? No. What do? We try to cover ourselves and hide, don't we? Why do we do that? Why do we try to present ourselves as though we're something that we're really not, or as though we're in a position that we're really not, practically in life, not positionally in Christ, but practically in life? Why do we try to cover up? Why do we do that? Because we're ashamed. Why are we ashamed? Because of sin. Are you seeing the connection here? That's why. So Adam and Eve had nothing to be ashamed of because there was no sin. And their life was as an open book before the Lord. They were transparent before the Lord. There were no facades. There was no religious coverings until the fig leaves. Until the fig leaves. John 3:17-21 help us to see that the only time men are ashamed is when they have something to hide. Look at John 3:17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Why do men run from God and run from the light? Christ is the light. So why do men run from the light? Because their deeds are evil. Which, that makes them, well, they are sinners, but what does it make them? Ashamed. Do you see that? So Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and we go, oh, I can't imagine that. Can you imagine me running around naked? We can't imagine that. Do you know why we can't imagine that? Because we have shame. They had no shame. But they did not have shame because they were calloused. They had no shame because they were innocent. They were in perfect fellowship with the Lord. By the way, again, this is not physically speaking, but on a spiritual, okay, only spiritual level, let me say this. We ought to recognize that we are completely transparent before Him. And, by the way, we don't have to be ashamed. You know why? Because we're in Christ. We have this hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Doesn't Scripture tell us that? But who is this hope? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is this hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. So we have no reason to be ashamed spiritually before God. We are spiritually open before Him, transparent, naked, if you will. Nothing to hide, and we don't have to run in shame. But it's not because of something we do, but it's because we understand that He is not looking at us, He's looking at us through Christ. So there's no need to be ashamed. Yes, Brother Paul. They became aware they were naked. Okay, and that being said, consider this. How is the glory of God revealed? We dealt with this morning. Remember, how did God reveal His glory to man? In the face of Jesus Christ. If Christ is dwelling within us, then is not the glory of God dwelling within us? Do you see that? So if God's glory is dwelling within us, do we need to be ashamed? No. No. Because we've been brought back to fellowship through the person of Jesus Christ. God created a help meet for Adam. A help that was fit for Adam. And He took that which was complete and perfect. Adam was perfect. He really was. He was complete. Adam was the perfected work of God. And God took that which was perfect and took from that and created a new creature which became the bride or the wife of Adam. Just as God has taken the fullness of the Godhead bodily and slew Him and taken the blood that was shed on our behalf and through that blood has created a new creature, the bride of Christ. And we are, listen, even more so than Eve was a part of Adam, we are a part of Christ. And Christ is a part of us. Isn't that great? The redemptive work of God. Even in the gift of Eve to Adam, we see God's redemption unfolding. Do you see it? Beautiful picture of redemption. Beautiful portrait laid out for us of redemption. A beautiful type of redemption. How do we know that it's truly a type? Because in Ephesians 5, concerning Christ and His church, but Paul gave us an example of the husband and the wife. And that's what's being spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. All right, were there any questions just before we close? Subpar in comparison to Adam. I think that is another issue of debate. I will get to that in the next weeks. I mean, I don't mind answering the question, but again, there are those who argue that question, and it's a good argument. There are some great arguments here. I believe that you do, and I'll tell you why when we get there. I'm not just saying that. I believe that we do, but I think the arguments that say why people believe they don't are still valid arguments. So do we know? No, we really don't know. But I do believe that you see that, and here's why I say that. Are you ready? A couple of things. First of all, when it says God took coats of skin and clothe them. The order, God's order, I mean, He did not just make Eve. He took a rib from Adam and made Eve. Abel offered a sacrifice unto the Lord that was a blood sacrifice. How did he know to do that? Okay, now, did God just tell him to? Well, God told Cain to, too, obviously. Or Cain was aware of it. Cain knew what he was supposed to do. I believe this. I believe that you'll find Christ is the author and finish of our faith, and I believe everything. Redemption never began with man. It always begins with God. Okay, that's another foundational truth here, why I take this position. And I believe when the scripture says that God took coats of skin and clothed them, I believe that was a physical animal sacrifice. And God did that, not man. And God set that sacrifice up so that man from that point forward would begin to sacrifice. It was an example for man. And God made the first sacrifice, which was only an example or type of the true sacrifice. And God made the last sacrifice, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's where you see as well the author and finisher of our faith. He started it. He finished it. And I think that you see this unfold. But there's good arguments now. I'm telling you, there are good arguments as to Adam not being redeemed. We never see Adam repent. We never see this, that, and the other. Let me tell you what you do see, though. You see God killing an animal, I believe. Now, that's part of the argument, too, but I believe that's what took place. You see God slaying part of his creation to atone for the sins of man. When I say atone, not the literal atonement, but a picture of the atonement, okay, of Christ. And I think you see, and then you see Adam was clothed by God, which, again, is a great picture or an example of us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The animal was not righteous, don't misunderstand me. But the animal was innocent. The animal hadn't done anything. But it suffered for the sins of man. And so Christ suffered for the sins of man. He that was righteous, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I believe personally, and I'll give you more, I mean, that's part of where I come from. And when we get there, I will tell you why I believe this. The scriptures plainly state that Adam was redeemed. No. I don't think it does. But does it give us indication that he was? I believe it does. But it does not specifically state that Adam was ever redeemed. But I think you see a picture of that redemption, an example of that redemption laid out for us by the sacrifice of the animal, by the clothing of the skins, and by the example of Abel following that. Cain refused it. Abel received it. Abel offered, as did apparently the Lord did, if not Adam and Eve. But they had to learn from somewhere. They had to learn. I mean, the first offering, I do not believe the first offering was with Abel. I don't. I believe the first offering was in the garden when God clothed Adam and Eve. And think about this for a moment. Adam and Eve were trying to hide their sin, their shame, right? They're trying to hide their shame from God. But God says fig leaves aren't going to do that. So God provided them suitable attire. He provided them clothing that was fit for the situation. The animal did not take their sin away, but it covered them. Now, the sacrifice of Calvary, Christ on Calvary, removes our sin. It doesn't just cover it, it removes it. But that's what all those were looking forward to. You know, when I say looking forward to, I'm not saying they fully understood Christ was coming. But the Old Testament is clear that they did prophesy of Christ coming. And Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of that. When he says, God talks to the serpent, and he says to him and to the woman, and he's talking about how that it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, but the seed coming through the woman, that's talking about Christ. That's the prophecy of Christ coming to die for man's sin. So it was already given in Genesis 3:15. The proclamation of Christ's sin, of God sending a sacrifice, is made in Genesis 3:15. That's the first mention of the sacrifice of God. Of Christ. So, I mean, I think that, and that is at the same time that God takes and clothes them. It's all at the same time. See what I mean? So there's an example being set there, I believe. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament are a type of Christ, without a doubt. Without a doubt. And Hebrews makes that clear. Because it says if the bloods of bulls and goats could not eternally atone, but yet Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He's better than all of those Old Testament sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. And he is the atonement for man's sin. So it's not just something we think. Absolutely. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are definitely a type of the sacrifice of Christ. Without a doubt. And Genesis 3:15 is the prophecy of his sacrifice. And by the way, Isaiah 53, how much plainer could it possibly get that Isaiah understood that Christ was coming? Remember that? Isaiah 53, do y'all remember that? As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Remember? He's bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Remember? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Through his death shall my righteous servant justify many. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ, without a doubt. So Isaiah knew that Christ was coming, very clearly. Very clearly. Absolutely. The perfect Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot. And Christ came to fulfill. And when he says the fulfillment of all the law and prophets, he's saying that Christ is the fulfillment of all that God demanded and all the prophets foretold of. What were the prophets foretelling of? Of Christ. They really were, ma'am. Did you have your hand up or you were saying? Oh, they were foretelling of Christ. Do you see that? And so Genesis, all this comes back to Genesis. It really does. The redemptive work of God unfolding. Great, great truths. Foundational truths. All the doctrines of Scripture find their roots in Genesis. All of them. And we'll continue to see that. All right? We'll get there. Great question. We'll get there. I personally take that position, and you'll see why. All right. He breathed into Adam, and then he took and from Adam created Eve. And of course, the point, there's no type that is perfect, okay? Types are not perfect. But again, I think you've seen that a completed being, Adam being a completed, perfected being, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and it's from Christ by which we are created, a new creature. We are a new creature in Christ. So you see a parallel there between the two. I have no idea. I don't know. Okay. You can put the recording here, okay, if you want to. But I will say this. Who knows? We do know this. He did close it up, but we also know this. That when we see Christ, he will still have the wounds, the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. So who knows? Maybe Adam still wore his scar too. A belly button? A father and mother, maybe? That'd be another one. There's a lot of things can be said. Oh, well. But listen, it's not a help meet. It's a help which was meet for Adam. Do you see that? A help fit for him. It's an aid. It's a help. And God made Eve a help, made Adam Eve, who was a help that was fit for him. It's really not as confusing as we try to make it. You know what I mean? What's a help meet? No, it's a help meet for him.